The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 2 Timothy and your notes to the doctrine of the pastor teacher. We are wrapping up that doctrine today. We are on the last major point, point 10, occupational hazards that are incumbent in the ministry. All right, well, as the pastor teacher has his marching orders, as we're about to see, Timothy is going to get his charge from Paul, and that charge includes the command to proclaim the word, to continually get the word of God before people. This is very much different than devotional studies and other topical studies. This involves the systematic exegesis of Scripture, verse-by-verse study through the original languages, employing the proper hermeneutical principles, and all of that in order to arrive at a sound interpretation that communicates what the believer needs to know, what God has revealed here in His Word. So that is to be his main priority, his main focus. And then he is to do what is necessary in terms of reproof, rebuke, exhortation, in order to get people's attention, to convince them of the absolute supreme importance of sound teaching, of face-to-face assembly, because apart from local churches, all these people who think they're going to live on the internet are no longer going to live on the internet because there's not going to be anybody to give them doctrine. But that's the real reality of it as the local church continues to be under attack, and the principle of face-to-face teaching is ignored by more and more people. Ultimately, that's going to end up with no local churches. That's where that's headed. But we do believe that before that happens, the church will be snapped off from the root and fatness of the olive tree. Israel will be grafted back in as the administrator of God's plan, particularly through the final 7 years of Daniel's 70th week. So we eagerly anticipate the rapture, but till then we are to occupy, to continue to grow, to focus on the things that we have been doing, knowing where we have learned these things, and ultimately the rewards that come from a life devoted to the truth. So it's time to rebound if you need to, put aside the sin nature, anything else you need to do to focus your attention, put aside distractions, and concentrate. Now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity you continue to provide in grace so that we can come together, so that we can perform the functions that you have set forth in your word, functions that are incumbent upon the local church. No matter what time in the church age they live, many of these principles are good throughout the 2,000 years or so of the church age. We thank you that the church has made progress. We recognize that it started in an infancy stage and had to grow through certain things, and that you provided the grace necessary so that men could make good decisions. And we see the church making progress until it now assumes the form, the final form, which you have intended. The only problem we recognize is that the church has now become lukewarm. The church no longer desires to sacrifice in certain areas. And so, therefore, we run the risk of being rejected by you at the great Bema Seat. We do not desire these things. We pray for your grace and wisdom, the tenacity to hold fast and to hang in there through everything that we face until we arrive in your kingdom. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the final big point, the occupational hazards that a pastor teaches any pastor. As a general rule, again, failure to identify weaknesses. This is why Paul told Timothy to pay close attention to himself And he is to monitor not only himself, of course, though Timothy is responsible to monitor the spiritual conditions around him and deal with them. So he has to be prepared. He has to be on top of his game spiritually because he's going to encounter resistance, hostility, false doctrine, false teachers, teacher wannabes who think they have it all together and yet, in fact, are not really qualified for the ministry at all. So he has a big job before him, as we know. This is a critical time, of course, in Timothy's life, facing the loss of Paul. But he has to go on, just as we all do. We've lost people that we love, we recognize, and of course are eager for the great reunion that is to come at the rapture, when we will be reunited with those believers who have gone on before us. So the identifying weaknesses, Timothy's got to be aware of that. Laziness, of course, that's the matter. That's the verse we've got now, 2:15. The word be diligent is actually spoudazo, and it has the idea of two things, really. Speed, it has the idea of speeding up a process or expediting it, but it also has the idea of being conscientious in discharging something. And a part of, you know, I would think you, sort of it falls off, a part of being conscientious is getting things done in a timely fashion. So, yeah, I think you could see maybe why speed was part of an inherent idea in this word. So take pains, make every effort, all of those things, be zealous, be eager to do what you're supposed to do. And in his case, to present yourself approved to God. As a workman who does not need to be ashamed, literally an unashamed workman, accurately handling the word of truth. See here, the pastor teacher must resist any temptation to become entangled with the cosmos through the pursuit of another career. And again, we are not talking about the fact that a pastor might have to work a job because he is not on full maintenance. The congregation can't fully support him. That's a necessity. We're talking about any kind of other career where people are pursuing anything outside of the ministry. I don't see that there's a real place for that for the pastor. Certainly, you never see anything in Paul's writings about it. Now, he alludes to the fact that he worked. But he never told them all, hey, well, you guys, what you need to do if you're going to be in the ministry is pursue a career as a tent maker. Because that's what I do. But no, they would have to pursue whatever they had to do to make ends meet. But again, necessity is different than the pursuit of something. Pursuit implies that it's not necessarily necessary. So again, through the pursuit of another career or becoming involved in inappropriate associations or relationships. 1 Timothy 6:9. And of course, this is a warning, not just for the pastor, but very germane, obviously, to those in the ministry. Because if the pursuit of money is at all involved in your desire to be in the ministry or any of that, Peter says that's unworthy. You don't do this for filthy lucre. So you have to avoid that. But those who want to get rich, and this would include pastors, certainly, but all believers fall into temptation. They will be tempted to cut corners in order to financially further themselves. We see that all the time. There's all kinds of crime out there. Where people are just taking advantage of others or doing what they want to do in order to feather their own nest, to get rich, and often at the expense of other people. Well, it's not appropriate here. So they fall into temptation. They fall into a trap. That's a snare. And many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Why? Because the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. It is not the root of all evil, as it's commonly quoted. That's wrong, patently wrong. Satan is the root of all evil. Money is a root in that oftentimes the love of money is something you can't see, unless the person manifests it. But if you go into their house and they have details from ceiling to floor and every room is crammed, and then they have a storage space that tells you that there's some inappropriate and inordinate pursuit of money and details there, that you can tell just by looking. Now, if I come into your house, it better be like a Spartan house, better be very austere. No, I'm kidding. I'm not going to come and judge your house. But the reality is you cannot miss it when people are prone to collect details. It is very visible. And we're not talking about the normal stuff you have in a house. You have coffee tables and sofas and TVs and desks and all of this. We're talking about things that aren't, you know, lamps, the various things you have in your house, fans. Any normal thing you would have in your house, I don't have a problem with. Again, when it is packed ceiling to floor, that's not good. You don't need, by the way, and this may shock some of you, and if it does, I'm sorry already. You don't need a TV in every room. If you have a TV in every room, again, I won't judge you. Maybe God blessed you, and you know, maybe there's some reason why you have to have one. I don't know. When I see TVs in the bathroom, I just beyond the pale. That's just beyond the pale. That's just absolutely unnecessary. So, the love of money, this gets into all kinds of bad practices. And frankly, to be honest, those people that I know in life who have been the most materialistic were some of the least supportive financially of the ministry. So this also divides their loyalties when they're loyal to money and the details of life. It divides their loyalties from God and His plan at some level. So many, and some by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith, walked away because they were busy. And we see there's a bunch of ways and means by which people can walk away from the truth. 1 Timothy 4:1 says they walked away because they started paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. They started getting involved and influenced by demons. Here they walk away because they want to pursue money. They love it more than they love the truth. And this is not good. Obviously, that's a real problem for a pastor. I believe that would do a ministry in at some point. Also, 2 Timothy 2:4, well, that's actually 2 Timothy 2:4, the one we will get to today. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of civilian life, everyday life. So that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And again, what is spoken of here in general terms, sort of axiomatic terms, is to be applied to the fact that Jesus Christ has enlisted us as soldiers. Or at least those who are designed, like Timothy, to be in the ministry. And then also 4:10. This is one of the things. Demas is an example. Now, I don't think that he was a communicator. We don't know. He certainly was mentioned a few times as a part of Paul's team and all of that. And let's see. I don't think he's mentioned many times. Three times. He must have been in and around Colossae because he's mentioned into the Colossians and to Philemon. But he didn't go back to Colossae. That's one thing we can safely say. He, having loved this present world, he got overly involved and infatuated with the world system of his day and drew him away from the truth. He has abandoned me. He has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Well, that's up there north of Achaia in Macedonia. So he's completely abandoned sort of Asia Minor, assuming that's kind of where he might be from. So we don't know for certain, but we do know that this is not a good last note on Demas. Loving the present world is not something that is a commendation for any believer. And the word for love isn't just to be fond of or any of that. It's to put it first, agapao. To put the desires and needs, quote, of the cosmos before God's, before doctrine. So D, the pastor teacher, must resist the temptation to go through the motions. He must always function out of an energetic love for his Lord and the believers that he serves. I have in the past, not necessarily happy about it or proud of it, but I have in the past canceled classes because I knew this was precisely what I would do. That I was either physically beat down or just was not capable, whatever was going on mentally. Pressures of testings and things like that, which ideally you never crack under. But the fact is, believers do, even pastors, can crack under their tests. And so, as he says, I've done this. I've canceled classes because I knew precisely that's what it would be. And I will not subject you to that. I don't think that's fair to get up and just go through the motions and play pastor when your heart's not in it. But again, I think this is the way all of our applications are to be made, right? Our heart is supposed to be in it. Aren't we supposed to do all that we do from our souls? So it's to pour yourself into it. And that hasn't happened very often. I can remember two or three occasions, though, over 35 years. So that's not a lot. But I will tell you that it does happen. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Again, he says, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. You have to do this because you want to. This is a part of your service to God, your service to believers, to equip them for the work of ministry, to provide for them the groundwork and framework under which they can lay up reward in heaven and be blessed eternally. So he says, not under compulsion, but voluntarily and with eagerness. Not just that you do it voluntarily, but you eagerly desire to do what is necessary for the good of the flock. So the pastor teacher must be careful to apply the doctrine that he teaches to his family and to all those in the congregation. Titus 1:6. And again, as you might expect, I've pointed out a couple of times, I think, in here, that many of these things come out of the pastoral epistles where he is instructing these young future pastors, or younger. We don't know for sure how young they actually were. But these future pastors to what is going to be necessary. So Titus 1:6, if any man is above reproach. And the first thing he deals with here in Titus is his family. So the man may be above reproach, but how do you define that? Well, one, he's loyal and faithful to the principle of marriage. He's monogamous. He's not engaged in bigamy, polygamy, or any other thing. Again, I do not believe this means he has to be married on the one hand, because Paul and Timothy and other people, men in the ministry, were not married. And so it's not a requirement. Is it helpful? Yes, over the years, of course it is. Having to deal with all that in the ministry, but I guess God recognized I was a wimp and needed more help than Paul did and Timothy did. So, and then he deals with the wife and then having children who believe. Why? Because your household will be on display for people to look at. Like it or not, this goes with the territory. So, if your wife isn't applying and all of that and not growing, well, that's going to show. And people in the congregation are going to notice that. And that's not going to be helpful for any ministry. That, in fact, undermines what we are standing for. And having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, that he keeps his household under control in the appropriate biblical fashion. On the one hand, we have seen under the household codes that the paterfamilias essentially reduced or promoted the man, we might say, to a tyrant. He had the final say in all things. And in a patriarchal society, that is generally the way it is anyway. But people who want to argue about the patriarchy, and I hear this all the time, especially since the women's movements of the 60s and 70s, 50, 60 years ago. The reality is, I hear it all the time. That the patriarchy, we've got to rebel. As a matter of fact, you hear more and more of this, resist, rebel, all of this. And in many cases, it's against duly authorized authorities. So because the world is going to go into such a state of lawlessness, and it has, people don't want laws. They want to throw off all the restraints. And sadly, they want to throw off God's restraints. That is seen in Psalm 2 in that prophecy. Why are the nations in an uproar? Why are they enraged? Why are they rebelling against God? Why? Because they don't care for his restraints. We are under certain restraints that the cosmos is not. But even the restraints that they are under, they don't like. For instance, Romans 13, orientation to the government. They don't like that any longer. They want to throw off governmental rule. They believe that they have the right to resist federal, state, local authorities and do whatever they want. And the reality is, of course, if we really had a king, that wouldn't happen. That would come to an end but quick if we actually had a king. Kings didn't tolerate this stuff. Or better yet, even a Caesar. Somebody that ruled with an iron boot. So again, the idea here is that your wife, your family are going to be on display. People are going to see them. And they can be a real hindrance to the ministry. Because if they're not applying, people are going to know. If they're not consistent, people are going to know. And they're going to wonder, why does the pastor's wife get preferential treatment? I've heard all this. Even though my wife never got preferential treatment. I think she did once when she had an injury. And I told people I wanted them sitting in a certain way. And I told her, yeah, okay, you can sit back there today. Oh, wait, look, she got preferential treatment. Yeah, she was injured, idiots. you want to look for something to gripe at, don't try that. I've never given anybody preferential treatment, and most certainly not my family, because I've been keenly aware of all this, and I've seen it over the years under other pastors, of how people looked at their families, and very often it's with a fairly critical eye. So this is on display, you can't hide it, and if it's not right, it's going to show up, and it will adversely affect the ministry. So one, to teach the doctrine of separation. And then allow himself, or the pastor's out associating with people he shouldn't be. He wants to join the local Masonic lodge. Oh, I don't think I would do that. Outside of the fact that they're flat out demonic and evil, if you're going to join, you know, some deal, the Salvation Army would probably be better, but I still wouldn't advise that. People can do the basic work of this world of providing food. And that's not to say we don't. Matter of fact, every year, we make an offering for the legitimate poor. We give it to All Faith Food Bank, the local place here. And we do it with it's All Faith because we're very ecumenical. We want everybody. No, but that's just the name of their place. But they can go farther. So next week, if you desire to, if you want to contribute anything beyond what we do as a local church to that, please mark your offering accordingly. We're only going to take it next week. So please, if you want to apply in that area beyond the norm of what we do, then you certainly can. And we'll probably make this known every year about this time. And you could give any time you want to on your own. If you want to give money to All Faiths, you can go do it anytime you want. But they're always in need. I mean, people tend to give around the holidays and such, but because they do greater distributions then. But they're in need in the middle of the summer just as much as they're in need right now, I think. I think it's a constant, ongoing, let's see, what did Jesus say? The poor, you're going to be able to get rid of at some point. No, I don't think so. They're still going to be there. So to allow his wife or children to violate that doctrine will undermine his credibility with other sheep in the flock. Who have taken the teaching seriously and made the difficult applications. And I was aware of a situation where the pastor's kids quit coming to church, weren't assembling at all. And then on Sunday afternoon, after just about the time church was out, they would show up over at the pastor's house. And this doesn't look good. I heard people comment, why is he here? He's not attending Bible class. But see, people don't want to apply separation when it comes to the real close family members. That's the ones they want to overlook. And that is just as critical there as it is anywhere else. So if they won't walk the doctrinal chalk line, that's up to them. But as an authority, the husband has to deal with that. The parents, if the children are underage. Both of them. So other people who have made the hard separation calls and have lost jobs or had to relocate or lost friends, close friends, over doctrine, and then you see the pastor violating it with his family. That's a really bad precedent. And I do not think that will set well with most believers, and I don't think it should. You can't teach something and then just ignore it when it's inconvenient for you to apply it. And that's unfortunately what happens sometimes. So, two, he must make it clear to everyone in his family that the local church assembly for teaching and application of doctrine are of supreme importance. If the pastor's wife misses Bible class consistently, people are going to notice. They're going to know that she's not there. They're going to know she doesn't support the teaching at some level. And if she doesn't support the teaching, that ministry likely may not survive. It's one of those things that will do a guy in. And so, three, this means that the pastor, teacher's family does not miss class for inappropriate, non-essential reasons. And again, because I've been around churches for 40 plus years now, and have seen some of the things that were done, I've seen this as well. The pastor gets up and teaches, and rightly so, that you do not involve yourself or let your kids get involved with a bunch of extracurriculars that are going to conflict with Bible class. This goes from the job right on down. That if the Bible class isn't the first priority, then there is a problem. And that problem will be visible to people. And so, again, I've had pastors teach this. You don't let your kids, and then when their kid got old enough, guess what? Put him in soccer, had to miss Bible class to go play soccer games. See, I'm not for that. I'm never going to buy into that. I don't think that's necessary. You can work your extracurriculars around Bible class. And we did, by the way. I think he was in, it would have been 7th or 8th grade, I think. Maybe 9th, I don't know. We did let Michael play football for 1 year. And but we told him, okay, on Bible class days, if practice runs long or whatever, you're going to have to leave. And he played for 1 year until the first time he got his bell rung, and then I don't think he wanted to play. Didn't want to play so much anymore. and he made a great play. Actually, he was on the kickoff team. You know, and made the 40 or 50 yard gallop down to the receiver. And the receiver was coming. I mean, and he put his head down and just crunched the receiver, but he didn't get up fast either. So he didn't seem to want to play as much after that. And that's a wake-up call. I mean, of course, I'd been around football players when I was in high school. I weighed all of, 96 pounds, and so I wasn't really a threat for the football team. And it wasn't fast enough or a good enough shooter to play basketball. So after a while, sports went by the wayside for me. But, I was an unbeliever back then. But I've seen people do this. And then they let their kids miss class for things that they tell other people not to. You can't do that. That's hypocritical. And so they should set the standard for the intake and application of doctrine. Because, again, this is all visible to people. People are not dumb. They may not say anything, but they notice. So, arrogance. This is obviously an occupational hazard for everyone. But the pastor, particularly 2 Corinthians 3, verses 5 and 6. Not that we are adequate within ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. Paul says that basically everything we have, we receive from God. And that includes the revelation of doctrine, the gospel he proclaims, and all of that was direct revelation from God. And God is the one who makes us adequate in all of this. Our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. The five covenants of the Old Testament are all, again, summed up. The new covenant is completed in Christ, and it governs the church age, in fact, and will, of course, continue to govern even the millennium. And Jesus announced that he was inaugurating this covenant with the disciples that last night. This is the blood of the covenant. And where they would typically tend to think, that was grape juice there, but they would tend to think of animal sacrifices. But it was his spiritual sacrifice that inaugurates or provides the framework and groundwork of the new covenant. So not of the letter. Again, not of the legal approach to the law approach to God. I'm going to be good enough. I'm going to obey the law and I'll be good enough to gain God's favor. That approach never works. It can't work because in the beginning stage, the unbeliever is spiritually dead. How's he going to please God? He can't. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And yet he made us alive. Well, once he makes us alive, then we can please God. But trying to please God by keeping rules, that's not it. And as we pointed out in the hermeneutics approach to all of this, that the Bible is not so much a book of rules as it is general principles that you have to learn how to apply and discerningly apply to various situations that you're going to face in life. So the letter kills. Why? Because the commandments can't do anything but condemn them. And then pronounce the punishment if you disobey, which you will disobey. That's the way the law works. But the Spirit, of course, gives life. So 1 Timothy, also 3:6. So Paul never looked to himself and said, oh, I've got it all together. God picked me because I'm so great. That's the wrong book there. 1 Timothy. 3:6, but he recognized that God had made him adequate to do the job. And that's what we are. But again, then to key off on that and misinterpret the verse to say all we ever need to be is adequate is it's misguided. Paul keeps talking about improving, growing, as you abound in love, abound more and more, make better applications, be more diligent. So 1 Timothy 3:6, and not a new convert. This is why you don't put a new person into the ministry. Obviously a new convert to Christianity, but I wouldn't lay hands on a new convert to doctrine right away because there's so much they have to still learn. And they're not prepared to get in the pulpit and teach. So you can get them trained, but one of the occupational hazards, again, as we've mentioned before, with seminary is that you acquire a lot of information and it can go to your head, how much you know. And that's a real danger. So he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation that was incurred by the devil. Why? Because that was his sin. That's Satan's favorite sin, his pride. It was the original sin, and he knows exactly how to use it. Okay, so the condemnation incurred by the devil, and 3 John 1:9. And apparently what John is dealing with here may have been some kind of a question. There was this pastor, apparently, Diotrephes, who apparently went out of his mind. He was exalting himself above the flock. This is in many ways the beginnings of a papacy and that kind of thing, where people exalt themselves over the flock. No. And so you'll never hear me use words like clergy and laity as if there's some big major distinction. I mean, there is obviously a distinction between being in the ministry, being a shepherd, and being a sheep. I get that. But this idea of false distinctions that don't need to be made, that's just a way of exalting the clergy, as it were. So he loves to be first among them. He does not accept something. He does not accept what we say. And this is precipitated, apparently, by a communication John had sent to that church. And I don't know that he heard back. And Gaius, this guy he writes to, may have written him with this question of, what do I do now? I'm in this area where the local pastor has become a nut job. He's become arrogant and all of that. He no longer listens to the apostolic correction. So what do you do in those kinds of situations? 3 John here, I got to get back to that. The only nice thing about this is, where were we here? 3 John 9, okay. And so this may be a response. I think it is. A response about what to do if you get to a pastor who's gone south or is abusive. And in this case, arrogance does him in. And he says, for this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either. This is an example. This is, I think, maybe the first biblical example of someone taking the doctrine of separation to an unauthorized level. And to use it as a club where if you don't line up, everybody will separate from you and you'll never see or have another doctrinal friend. Well, there may be situations that require that. This one did not. That's for certain. This guy seems to be doing this all on his own. And not satisfied with this, he doesn't receive the brothers either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. This is taking separation to an ungodly level that was never intended. I may not agree with who you associate with. I'm not going to throw you out of the church over it. You know, as long as you're otherwise positive and applying and showing up and getting the truth. No, I may not approve, but I may never say a word about it. There's a lot of things I don't approve of, I don't necessarily address. You just let things go for a while and see what happens at times. Now, obviously, if it gets out of hand, then you're going to have to address it. But for the most part, I found you just keep teaching the truth, keep the word before people, and the Holy Spirit will have you where you need to be, and he will address what needs to be addressed. You do not want to resort to micromanaging, abusing doctrines like separation here. If you associate with somebody I don't like, you're out of Bible class. No, we have told people they couldn't come back, but not because of that. Not, I mean, it was for major, major stuff where they were disruptive. We're told not to do it. Told one guy, look, if you guys continue to act up and you continue to make scenes like this, you're going to be asked not to come back. And I'll be darned if the very next night he didn't attack me in the parking lot on the way into class. You don't get the principle. Okay, bye. We're not going to continue to deal with this abuse. We don't need to. And so you gave them their marching letters. You go find. And of course they all crashed and burned. Every last one of them crashed and burned. I doubt seriously that any of that group that left here, and how many ever long that's been now, 17 or 07, God, it's been 18 years. None of that group that I know of is in a doctrinal church at all. Some of them are dead. Others are divorced. Their marriages were trashed. They don't have relationships with their families any longer. They live lives of, well, I guess if they were Englishmen, it'd be quiet desperation. That's what they do. And so, again, he says, and I think here in verse 12, he tells him Demetrius has received a good witness or testimony from everyone and from the truth itself, and we add our testimony. And I think he's telling him, basically, get away from this one guy and go see Demetrius. Go to that church. And this was the first time I'd ever seen, I think that's what's going on in here. Why he would single Demetrius out here at the very end with no mention of him before seems to me to be the corrective for Diotrephes. So, however that was, but there is, places you can get the truth. G, rejection of the sound doctrine he has learned renders a man unfit for the ministry. This is seen in 1 Timothy. And these are, again, were they originally teachers or teacher wannabes? I don't know. I don't think we have enough background information to fully decide. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. And among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. So Paul envisioned, of course, some divine discipline or some satanic discipline. that would hopefully get these guys' attention and turn them around. They would turn around from their path. And again, I think we got Hymenaeus as mentioned again in 2 Timothy, which is probably 5 years later. So he's still at it, apparently. He's mentioned with another person. So I kind of believe that these people were engaging in false teaching is why they were dealt with first. That they were the ringleaders in some of these false doctrines. Rejection of the apostolic truths. So there, and then also 2 Timothy 1, 13 and 14. You know, I think that's supposed to be 2. Nope, that's not it either. It's 2 Timothy 2. Let me find the verse. Maybe it's a little further down. Yes, verse 16 and 17. So let's change that to 2 Timothy 2, 16 and 17. Obviously, he needs to retain the standard of sound words. He needs to hold fast the doctrine. And there are people who do not do that. You can leave the 1 Timothy 1 in there as well. But here are the men he's talking about. Avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene, and among whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Yeah, they drag other believers down by this. People get influenced by this false teaching. That's why we won't tolerate it if we know somebody shows up and wants to teach false doctrine. If they want to advocate anything of any nature other than what the sound teachings of the faith are, they're going to be told to cease and desist. And then if they don't teach cease and desist, they'll be told to leave. And that's the last thing we want to do. Our goal is to hold forth the word of life, the gospel for unbelievers, and hold forth sound doctrine for believers. The last thing we want to do is run people off. Our goal is to win people. As Paul told Timothy, by doing so, you will ensure salvation for yourself and for those who pay attention to you, those who listen. So, H, intellectual dishonesty, which is manifested by the refusal to listen or take correction, is something that will destroy pastors and neutralize believers. These are, again, some of the object problems for pastors are things that believers can fall into in a general sense. Jeremiah 5:3. And it actually kind of begins in 2. Although they say, as the Lord lives, surely they swear falsely. O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth, but you have smitten them, but they did not weaken. You have consumed them, but they refuse to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to change their mind. And I've run across pastors like this. They've been presented with evidence that is valid, that I know is sound, and just rejected it offhand without even really thinking about it. And then opted for doctrines like the flat earth. That's a total rejection of the whole cosmology found in the Bible. And so I look into the sky and I see the square moon. You know, I see the square sun. I know they're flat. I know the earth. I see pictures of it. It's flat, though it looks like a globe. I know. But this is NASA playing tricks on us. No, it's not. And how do you get that delusional, by the way, is my question. That requires a fair amount of arrogance, lack of study, and listening to a bunch of demonic doctrine. So pastors, you know, can fall into that deal of paying attention to deceitful spirits. And it would be different. But when I first, you know, somebody brought me all this stuff and presented it to me, and I just laughed because I thought it was somewhat of a joke. But one of the things, he wrote me this paper and said, would you read all this and tell me what you make of it, blah, blah, blah. And at one point in the paper, I said, it sounds here like you're saying, no, there's no such thing as gravity. There isn't. Gravity doesn't exist, they say. So they got a bunch of really weird doctrines, and And then they reject other sound doctrines they were taught. They rejected spiritual gifts because it wasn't taught the way they thought it should be. They rejected the fig tree because they wanted to set dates. They rejected other doctrines because they didn't care for them. Changes in separation. They still want to use separation as a club. No, we'll teach it even-handedly. There's a time and place for separation, but that's not every time and place. You have to pray about that and be sensitive to God's will and His leading. So again, you've consumed them, but they won't take correction. They refuse to change their mind. And even when confronted, and I'm not talking about, I mean, we had a rebellion where, you know, half the congregation stood up and for whatever reason. I don't know what their entire goal was. I do know, finally, I found out, it was to get rid of Bill first and then get rid of me, stack the board with their stuff, and vote me out. That was what the plan was all along. And I wouldn't have found that out other than, you know, they couldn't keep their mouth shut. If you're going to covertly try to destroy somebody, keep it covert. Keep it hidden. But no, they weren't smart enough to do that. They would walk around and announce what they planned on doing. Well, as fortunately, all believers didn't fall for it. But when offered correction, they wouldn't take it. When told, you're wrong, this isn't going to work. If you continue with this path, we will, if you're going to destroy this church, we will start another church. We don't have to be here with you. And even when we did it, we tried to be fair with them. Although, as you may or may not know, I doubt you do, but the reality is when people go south, you guess what the first thing that's affected is? They're giving. They're not going to give money when they're going south. And so many of them had quit giving. That was sad. But then when they quit giving, we just said, well, okay, fine. If you want to do this, if this is what you're dead set on, you're never going to get another pastor. They thought they were going to, but the guy they went after didn't show up. So, good luck. But the reality is, if God's for you and you're doing the right stuff, and I'm certainly not perfect. There were, I would say, at least some legitimate complaints. I had not been careful enough about how we handled money. I had trusted a man to do right, and he didn't do it. And it looked like I was involved in it because it was my son. And I wasn't. But the fact is, he was the deacon of finance at that time, and he was holding checks for 5-6 months, wouldn't put them in the bank. I get a call from somebody in Oklahoma, we sent some money to your ministry about 6 months ago, and the check's never cleared. What? And so it looks like he's hoarding money, and that I know about it, I didn't. Once I found out, it was addressed swiftly and taken care of. So again, but did they change their mind even when it was proven to them? There was no embezzlement. There was no money missing. There was nothing going on. Did it affect them when we said, look, if you're going to be idiots. We'll give you half the money. Just go away. No, they wouldn't even do that. They were recalcitrant. They were malicious. And so they locked up the bank account illegally, by the way. And had we wanted to pursue it, I know a little bit of doctrine, and I don't think we're supposed to sue idiots even if they cheat us out of money. I'm pretty sure that's not what the church is supposed to do. 1 Corinthians 5, I believe, or 6, rather. And so even when they did stuff illegally, altered state documents, I mean, there were felonies involved in what they did. If we had wanted to push it, we could have had several of them in prison. They would have been facing such a legal fight for their lives that whether they went to prison or not would have been irrelevant. They would have gone broke trying to defend themselves against the state charging them. We wouldn't have charged them. The state would have charged them. So again, we got to fight the fight. We can't make people apply, unfortunately. And if they decide to go south, and like this verse here, if they refuse to take correction, what can you do? You just turn them over to God and let Him handle them. All right. Well, I was going to get through this, but our time is gone. We're going to have to stop here. Let's take about a 15-minute break and pick up here at 15:45.